Blog Talk Radio.
Yes, blessed souls, Hashem, God loves you, and I guess that's one of the reasons why we make a show like this. This is Soul Class number 287, In Search of Ancient Authentic Torah, tutorial or class program number 69, hopefully to be sweeter than wine. Blesses our Creator. We continue to vibe out, blessed souls, on Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, quote, and the Creator God said to the serpent, quote, because you have done this, cursed be you more than all the cattle and more than all the beasts of the field. You shall walk on your belly, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I shall place hatred between you and between the woman, and between your seed and between her seed. He will crush your head, and you will bite his heel. End of quote. I wonder out loudly. A question rises about this pitiful creature who caused, yes, he caused a lot of trouble in the Garden of Eden. Yet still, why was the wrath of the Creator so heavily upon the serpent? And by the way, where was the ASPCA when this happened? Well, tune in to find out, as well as we hope to discuss teachings from Rambam, Chabad Hasidus, concepts concerning prophecy, teachings from the book of Daniel, Navi Daniel, as well as anything else that might come down the pipeline of live human discussion, each person's uniquely configured to their his or her divine image. Meanwhile, may the Ein Sof, the Infinite Creator, bless you and your family. And before we bring on our co-host, or co-host, and perhaps a call from you, blessed souls, at 347-838-8669 for any questions, comments, or concerns. That's 1-347-838-8669. I want to be careful to point out that anything stated by myself or any of the co-hosts or guests like yourselves are clearly each one of our own perceptions, levels of consciousness, ideas, and we're not here necessarily to debate. You might hear slight disagreements from time to time in certain minutia. However, the point is that everyone here is coming to vibe out, to share their consciousness, to hopefully gather in other human beings, all blessed with the divine image to help you get off the scrimmage. The Tzelem Elokim is no dream. Now, joining me live after a two-week break, last week we, in Crown Heights, in Brooklyn, New York, celebrated the joyous festival of Lag BaOmer, which hopefully, maybe today we might just mention for a minute or two. So we're going to bring in now Rambam teacher and student and advocate for the dissemination of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Maimonides, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem, I'm feeling even better that I could play a song like that, that God loves us, each and every one of us, and that I'm talking with you. Also, we have Ron Williams, and Ron is our Ben Noah, and I like the word scholar, whether he likes it or not. He is, because he loves to learn Torah. Good morning, Ron.
Good morning, God. Good morning, Ron. Dennis.
Good morning, Ron.
Okay. Gentlemen, we're going to start off simply by reminding everyone that in about, let's see, today is Sunday, next Sunday is 8 days, 9 days, Tuesday night, Wednesday and Thursday will be the observation, celebration of what the world commonly calls the giving of the Ten Commandments. In the Hebrew, it's called the Chag HaShavuot, the Festival of the Weeks. It's also called the Festival of the Giving of the Torah, the Ten Commandments. And in preparation for that, I'd like to share something from a letter, plucking generously from a letter that was written by the Lubavitch Rebbe way back in 1955. That would make it almost 48 years ago, corresponding to the Hebrew calendar date, 5,715 years, blazing and grazing into the creation. Since Adam and Eve, our original common ancestors, were walking upon the face of this living earth. So again, let's go back. This was 1955, and of course there was a lot of scientific discoveries going back then, but probably since 1955, you probably had double, triple, if not many times over, the amount of scientific discoveries in the realm of the connection between physical and spiritual. But the Rebbe addressed that even back then in 1955, what was known as quote-unquote modern science was fully convinced that there is a connection and a relationship between physical and spiritual. So the Rebbe mentioned that now we find ourselves in the time of spring, and nature is back again in full bloom. There was a period of hibernation, and now everything is springing back to life with renewed vigor and vitality, faithfully reproducing the same elements which characterized the same period a year ago and 2 years ago, and all the way back to the first seasons of the natural cycle of the planet Earth. So in our faith or our religious or our spiritual life, we also have seasons and festivals which recur year after year, which reproduce a type of produce which is spiritual. And those type of spiritual elements that are produced are fruits of spirituality. We also must trace the causes which gave rise to them. So when we talk of a sense of physical freedom, not only just for those who just passed by the harsher elements of the physical winter, and now we're more free to be outside in the sun, like a beautiful day today here in Brooklyn, wherever you may be in the creation, hopefully, blessed souls, that the festival of Passover, for instance, is a festival which commemorates physical freedom. Now, the physical freedom that we were granted from the ancient empire of Egypt culminated in Shavuos was actually a freedom connected to spirituality. And the Rebbe continued that we can, and if we are sufficiently prepared and attuned to it, can relive the experiences of our ancestors who actually witnessed the revelation and acceptance of the Torah at Sinai. Now, this is not an experience that was exclusively to the nation of Israel, because from the oral Torah traditions, in fact, the Ten Commandments were broadcast around the world at the time to the 70 root nations, each one in the language that they could understand. Now, this period of going out of Egypt, physical freedom, bondage, was a breaking away from the Egyptian culture, which was steeped, unfortunately, in moral depravity. Polytheism reigned supreme, and the Rebbe noted that at that time, that recent archaeological discoveries had amply brought proof to that idea that polytheism was definitely a very potent part of their culture. And when we got to Mount Sinai, this was testimony to the purely monotheistic mosaic presentation that there was one creator, and the call at that point was the nation of Israel had declared Nasa v'nishma, we shall do and then we shall try to understand, which has the strong implication of completely surrendering ourselves to Almighty God. And through the medium of the Bible, in which the Most High, or we call it the Torah as well, in the original language, God had descended, as described in the book of Exodus on Mount Sinai. At that point, the nation of Israel were in a state of trying to ascend, which is alluding to the idea that the soul of the Israelites, and ultimately for all the children of man, all the children of Noah, were released from fetters at that time, tying them down to just coarse earthly perceptions that there's only physicality, and given the opportunity, so to speak, to fly, to ascend in our consciousness on the wings of fear and love of God, and to unite with the Creator in complete communion. And then we can better understand the inner meaning of, quote, I am God, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. And then there's the rest of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, and not only to refrain from taking what is not yours, but not even to desire it. And again, this whole idea of going out of Egypt can be understood even for any human being who was not there or was not part of the 12 tribes of Israel. The idea of breaking out of the limitation of just saying, whatever I see, that's all there is in the realm of physicality. Now, this great ascension from the abyss of the idolatry and the immorality of Egypt to the sublime heights of sanctity and holiness and unity at Mount Sinai was attained upon one simple foundation, pure and simple faith in God, from the day when parents and children, women and infants, several million souls in all, set out on a trek through that desert, not dismayed by the fact, you know, quite frankly, to leave the most powerful empire of that time to go into a barren desert. It sounded kind of irrational, perhaps, in the minds of those who were unbelieving, whether they were of the nation of Egyptians, or even if there was some doubts in the minds of the Israelites, who still went, regardless, because there was a simple divine call which they felt they could have absolute trust in. And this one special favor, in the words of the prophet, I think it's in Jeremiah, where it's quoted, I remember for you the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, going after me into the wilderness. It is this faith that carried us through the ages. We're an insignificant physical minority in the midst of a hostile world, a spot of light threatened by an overwhelming darkness. It is this absolute faith in God that we need nowadays more than ever. And as it said, the whole sun is reflected in a drop of water. And so the whole of our nation reflected in each individual, and what is true of the nation as a whole is true of the individual. And again, as Torah now has spread around the world to all the different nations, and it's also spread to various forms of spirituality, it can be found very much embedded in Christianity and be embedded in the teachings of the Quran, that, in fact, the Rambam writes that these are the thoughts of the Most High, who has done this in order to to allow the world to be prepared for the coming of the redemption. So what's very vital to understand, which gives us highest vitality and is indestructible in terms of our sense of being, is that pure faith in God is not an abstract type of philosophical glancing at a deity heavenly, hidden somewhere in heavenly spheres who looks at this world from a distance. But actually we're talking about a simple faith who talks about a very personal God who is the very life and existence of everybody. I want to repeat, is the very life and existence of everybody upon the face of the earth, who permeates where one is and what one does. From there is such faith that there is no room for fear or anxiety. As the psalmist says, quote, I fear no evil, for you are with me at all times, not only at special days, or even when we meditate or praying to the Most High. So when one can put his or her trust in God unconditionally and unreservedly, one realizes that this is what it means to be truly free and full of vigor. For all as one energy is released in the most constructive way, not only in one's behalf, but also in behalf of the environment at large. Now the road is not free from obstacles and obstructions, for in the divine order of things we expect to attain our goal by effort. And if we make a determined effort towards success in trying to make it a better world, there is divine assurance and that we shall succeed if we are truly set on trying to make it a better world. And the obstacles and obstructions, which at first seem larger than the earth itself, can dissolve and disappear. So I wish that the Rebbe concluded upon this, and I'm sure that he will extend this to any human being. I wished you to tread on this solid foundation of road of pure faith in God, and without over introspection and self-searching, as in the simple illustration of a man walking, he will walk most steadily and assuredly if he will not be conscious of his walk. And just go for the walk and not seek to consciously coordinate the hundreds of muscles that are in action as he moves. Because if a person were to try to become cognitively aware and monitor each movement of each little muscle, from his torso down to the tips of his toes, a person would be unable to make his or her first step towards their journey on the wonderful journey of trying to make it a better world. So now we're going to pass the ball to Dennis. We talked a lot. Now we hope Dennis will equally throw in his more than 2 cents on this matter.
Well, you covered everything from A to Z, Don. But I got to narrow it down a bit. And I'll go with how you started off with that sounded exciting, more exciting than you ended with, but that's the way it goes in human terms. And that is, you were talking about renewal. We went from winter, and now we're into spring. And mm-hmm. What do we see? We see nature renewing itself. We see green coming out of leaves. We see flowers coming out. We see trees renewing themselves. If you want a connection between the spiritual and the physical, you can see how the physical world has renewed itself. That must give you a thought, or give you a pause for thought, so you can think of how can I renew myself? Not only is nature, but how can I do it? And you can do it by thinking about God and all that he's given us. And you can see physically the evidence how it's renewed year after year after year. There's no magic involved. Mm-hmm. It's all based on trust in God. And that's why we exist. So we should be thinking about how can I be closer to God? If nature is responding in the way it does, why can't my mind do the same thing?
Beautiful, Dennis. And I like how you took to that next level of personal relationship between oneself and the Almighty. That's very important, because that actually was the hallmark of the service that was typified by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they gave their descendants, and also was the service that was also typified by those who came before Abraham, mainly Shem, who was the son of Noah, and those who came before Noah. Ron, the idea of personalizing one's relationship with the Almighty, and the idea that we can't think too much about sometimes how we walk. We just have to go for the walk in our faith in God. And how do you connect to that walk of faith in God with the seven Noahide commandments?
Okay. From my perspective, we are not given all the details in terms of how our body works on a constant level. Otherwise, we basically wouldn't be able to conduct a single, any simple action. For instance, I'm studying, of course, you know, I'm into a lot of natural and into health in general.
Right.
And the digestive system, for instance, works in such a fashion where at a certain point time of the night, we shouldn't really be consuming any food
mm-hmm.
because it has its cycles in which it renews itself and rejuvenates itself.
Mm-hmm.
But many times we see we're eating, you know, 10, 11 o'clock at night still. So we basically don't pay attention to all these details at all times. In spirituality, on the other hand, they say that if a person doesn't go through this, this cycle of introspection, self, so to speak, inventory of their actions, they can be traveling the wrong path without realizing. So at some point in time, we must stop and take an account of our actions. It's just that
mm-hmm.
it's not something that we do on a constant level while we're doing the act, while we are in the middle of it. Otherwise, we won't be able to get anything done.
Right.
So a person do have to make self, some kind of self-accounting. Because I read that if you are not aware of your actions, then actions are taken to bring you to that awareness. And also in terms of the people coming out from under the servitude of the Egyptians in the month of Passover, they left the servitude of the material and they went under the servitude of the Creator. So you're not just, it's not just a freedom without any other obligations.
Mm-hmm.
So when they left that sense of slavery of the physical, they basically indentured themselves to the servitude of the Creator. And for me personally, I take from that when we leave behind the winter and the darkness, we proceed into the light of spring.
Mm-hmm.
The light is that spirituality in which we bring ourselves. Which we bring ourselves on to now in terms of our personal exodus, in which we start to, according to Dennis, we start to make that interchange of from darkness to light.
True, and you know, Ron, this process of transformation, I admit myself, I say it publicly, it's not an easy process. It's not supposed to be easy, but what happens is what makes it easier is that we see from our accomplishments and our mistakes, and what we accomplish because we learn from our mistakes, that's what makes it easier. Now, I learned something yesterday on Shabbat, to be a little bit tangential, but I think it connects to what we're talking about, gentlemen, and anyone listening out there, is that there was a great Torah sage by the name of Sadia Gaon. And he commented on the fact that at the beginning of the, there were two portions read yesterday. Bahar, which basically instructs us that there were more than just 10 commandments that were given at Mount Sinai, because Bahar was talking about when the Most High was teaching or instructing Moshe to tell the Israelites, guess where, at Mount Sinai, and there are various commandments which were brought down. The second thing is in the second portion of yesterday's Torah reading, called B'chukasai, which is the last portion in the book of Leviticus, is that it talks about the great material wealth that would be bequeathed upon Israel, and also it's brought down, not there in the teachings of Rashi, but by the second Lubavitch Rebbe, of Dovber of Lubavitch, that material prosperity awaits those who engage in Torah and keep the commandments. Now, why should we be taught that? I mean, after all, aren't we trying to speak to live a spiritual life? Well, the Sadia Gaon brings down something very, very interesting, is that when the Israelite people were living in Egypt, okay, because, you know, everyone saw what they saw, and what they saw in Egypt, that there was tremendous prosperity. At the same time, too, they were, although they were enslaved, they also benefit to some extent from that prosperity, not as much as, say, the ruling oppressive classes of Egypt, but they, in their minds, associated bounty or shefa with the idolatrous services of their host nation of Egypt. And therefore, the fact that the Israelite people left Egypt, no longer would they be subject to the open worship of idols, because very soon, 50 days later, they would be told, do not worship any other gods. So therefore, they might have had a question in their minds. Well, we saw material bounty, although we didn't taste of it, so not as much as we would have liked to, but we saw materiality, prosperity, in a place where idols were openly worshipped. So the Sadia Gomes, that the promises that were given from the Torah were contoured to the consciousness of the Israelites, only 50 days free from the oppressive regime of Egypt, but also as a message, an eternal message, not just for the Jewish people, but also for the children of Noah, that don't think that prosperity can only come from idol countries or societies or economic systems rooted in idolatry. It might seem so, because we do see prosperity today, and unfortunately we do see, I'm not going to say unfortunately, it's just a matter of fact, we do see prosperity in certain countries where idolatry is still rampant. I'm not going to name the countries. Those who know, know. I don't have to get into any specifics. At the same time, too, now is a new turn in the chapter of the human femme experience, where people should realize that bounty can be accomplished, not because we're coarse, crude, physical beings, but that in order for us to understand the implication of stopping idol worship and to serve the one true God, as well, the same Creator who allowed prosperity to be filtered down through idolatrous cultures, societies, and economic systems would also allow material bounty to rain down upon not just the Israelites, but all for the children of the man, of all the nations of the earth, to come down through pure service to the Most High. General, any... Yeah.
We're on the earth here, and we're surviving. How we survive is one thing, but what we are trying to gain, if you were trying to gain or attain all the riches and the wealth of the earth, then how are you going to attain entrance into heaven? One does not rely on the other. But at some point in your life, you must decide which one is more important.
True. Dennis, Ron, because you've pointed out to me this teaching from the second Rebbe, how the Ben Noah who keeps the seven Noahic commandments will be blessed in material matters, which opens up another discussion, which hopefully future time is. So, you know, we see the great example of a faithful Ben Noah, Job, he was actually held accountable because he did the seven commandments purely for the sake of material benefits. So, Ron, maybe you want to take us into that little brief discussion.
In the commentary on the Book of Job, it states that his observance of the seven Noahide commandments and the bringing of his burnt offerings, in which he brought regularly, he brought it basically to ensure that he continued being protected by the Creator, because if you go to the Book of Job, you'll see that when his friends came to basically console him, they were actually indicating to him how God had blessed him, the amount of blessing that he received from God, and the fact that these were self-seeking, because he wasn't bringing them because he was commanded by God to bring these offerings, or because he kept the Noahide commands because he was commanded. He was keeping them to ensure that he continued his successful life. Mm-hmm. And so the Book of Job was recorded for posterity for the simple reason that man should not be self-seeking in the service of the Creator.
Right.
Even though he will receive bounty, this amassing of wealth should be used to continue to serve the Creator and not just for a self-seeking purpose. So amassing the wealth is not a bad thing. It's just the purpose in which you acquire them and what you use them for. That's what's important. because the Creator wants us to have this bounty. He gives it to us.
True. So, I mean, I'm sorry, go ahead, Ron.
No, I'm sorry, go ahead.
That Rambam brings down that the purpose of materiality or bounty is to enhance one's learning of Torah and to increase one's ability to fulfill God's commandments here on this earth, not as just to, so to speak, party hardy, as we used to say in high school. You know, we're not here to party hardy. The party we're supposed to have is to make a celebration of life on here on earth in unified praise of the Almighty. That's the Torah version of party hardy, unifying the entire human family experience, which will ultimately be actualized through the Mashiach, the Messiah. That is really what we call a hardy party, a party that we all want to, you know, jam out on, universal praise of the Most High. Dennis, any takes on these matters?
Not really, Don, because I'm going to follow up this idea with a reading from Rambam that connects a lot of dots that we've been talking about.
Okay. Well, you know what? We're going to pass over. We're going to discuss something about Louis Pasteur, but hopefully we'll do that next week's show. So I'm going to take out my cyberspace pen and run it to the dot of Venice so he can connect it to other dots.
Well, we're in the Guide for the Perplexed, page 391, and the heading is How the Perfect Worship God, which is an interesting topic. But we'll go on to chapter 50 and let me read the words of Rambam. We do not sit, move, and occupy ourselves when we are alone at home in the same manner as we do in the presence of a great king. We speak and open our mouth as we please when we are with people of our own household and with our own relatives, but not so when we are in a royal assembly. If we therefore desire to attain human perfection and to be truly men of God, we must awake from our sleep and bear in mind that the great king that is over us and is always joined to us is greater than any earthly king, greater than David and Solomon. The king that cleaves to us and embraces us is the intellect that influences us and forms the link between us and God. We perceive God by means of the light that he sends down unto us. Wherefore the psalmist says, quote, in thy light shall we see light. Psalms 36G. So God looks down upon us through that same light and is always with us, beholding and watching us on the account of this light. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Jeremiah 23:24. Note this particularly. When the perfect bear this in mind, they will be filled with fear of God, humility, and piety, with true, not apparent, reverence and respect of God, in such a manner that their conduct, even when alone with their wives or in a bath, will be as modest as they are in public intercourse with other people. Thus, it is related of our known, renowned sages that even in their sexual intercourse with their wives, they behaved with great modesty. They also said, who is modest? He whose conduct in the dark night is the same as the day. You know now how much they warned us not to walk proudly since. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory. Isaiah 6:3. Though they thought that by these rules, the above-mentioned idea will be firmly established in the hearts of men, that we are always before God, and it is in the presence of his glory that we go to and fro. The great men among our sages would not uncover their heads because they believed that God's glory was around them and over them. For the same reason, they spoke little. In our commentary on the sayings of the fathers, we have fully explained how we have to restrict our speech. And he ends this with a quoting from Ecclesiastes 5 through I. For God is in heaven and upon earth, therefore let thy words be few.
Oof. front. It's hard to elucidate more than needs to be from what you just said, Dennis. So, Ron, any comments on Dennis's reading from the Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed?
I'm going to need your help to identify the sage at which I speak about now, because I don't remember his name. Unfortunately, my memory is just horrible. But on his, I think in his deathbed, his students, his disciples ask him, what precious teaching will you leave with us before you go? And he said to them, let your fear of God be like that of the fear of man.
Mm-hmm.
And his students said, we should fear God the way we fear man. He says, because the way we behave in front of men, we don't behave that way in front of God, because we're always worried how people will see us, and we want to put our best face forward. But once we are in the dark or in the privacy of our home, we behave differently. I don't remember the name of the sage.
That was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who lived at the time, I believe, before the destruction of the Second Temple. And I believe he lived about 120 years. He was one of the great sages of the Israelite people, Jewish people. And he basically felt that peace must be made with the Romans rather than to continue fighting with them, because it was fruitless because of the amount of slaughter they had been able to carry out against the Jews at that time, because unfortunately there was tremendous division within the various Jewish groups. They couldn't unify at that point in time. So with all that being said, I once saw a teaching by the Lubavitcher Rebbe that talked about that teaching. I mean, Yochanan ben Zakkai always wore tefillin, which is a religious precept, which is like these little black boxes on his arm and his head, which are supposed to subdue a Jew's mind and heartfelt perceptions only to the Most High, with various writings in scripture attesting to the fact that we were taken out of Egypt and there's only one true God of the universe. So he was concerned on the last day of his life that he was hopefully going to heaven, to the heaven realm, the good place. And so he said, Rebbe, you know, how can that be that you should have such a concern? It was observed of you that you were always walking around with the tefillin on your head and your arm, constantly talking Torah. It was said that there are a few people that had the title of not walking Dalet Amos without speaking Torah, meaning he wouldn't walk what we would consider to be like 8 or 8.8 feet without uttering a word of Torah or thinking a word of Torah. That's how devoted he was to his Torah study, a true master of Torah. But he basically was telling them, no matter what appears to be on the outside, there's still a reckoning from the inside that a person must ask themselves, which kind of goes back to a point that Dennis mentioned before, is am I truly doing what I'm supposed to be doing in this world to be the real true me? Not as I'm perceived in, you know, by the outside world, because unfortunately people have exhibited themselves, and something we all must be very careful, have exhibited themselves to be of a spiritual nature, of a righteous nature, but there are certain things they didn't carry out which could actually undermine their whole life's mission. I mean, these are very deep matters of the heart and soul that only every person who is conscious to some level has to ask themselves, am I truly doing what I'm supposed to be doing in this world and not baking bread when I could be, you know, sowing spiritual pearls? Dennis, any take on this matter?
Yes. What we perceive is what is in our minds, Don and Ron. We can have good thoughts and bad thoughts simultaneously in our mind.
Mm-hmm.
We can have many different thoughts, but we're going to be judged on our acts and deeds. So you have the clear choice of deciding what you want to do. And this must be a reminder to people over and over. It's all in choice. Do you want God or don't you?
True. With that being said, Dennis and Ron and Dennis, I'm going to take a brief musical break. I found this song earlier this week. courtesy of Mickey, I think Michal Treister. I think she's of Colorado, Denver, Colorado. It's by a group called Soul Farm, and they're doing a, it's a, basically a bare basics musical version of the Byrds classical song. If either the Byrds wrote or Bob Dylan wrote, I don't remember correctly, clearly, but it's a song everyone is aware of, Turn, Turn, Turn. It's a very basic stripped-down version, but I like it, and I think it's still within the spirit of the time we are right before the giving of the Torah, hopefully in the coming week for the 3,325th time. It's called Turn, Turn, Turn. It's 2 minutes and 52 seconds, and the lead singer is Yehuda Solomon from the popular Israeli group. I think they're now transplanted in L.A., called Moshav. So that's the combined efforts of Soul Farm and Yehuda Solomon. Turn, 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 and we'll return for the last part of our show after this song concludes. Hold on, everyone.
A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plan, a time to read, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to weep. Do everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. There are times to everything under heaven.
The time to build up, the time to break down, the time to dance, the time to mourn, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together.
To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn.
Turn, Turn, Turn from Soul Farm, the album version. If you want to hear more of their music, you can go to YouTube and just type in Soul Farm. With that being said, let's say we're going to go to a couple of teachings from Rambam, and that will segue hopefully into prophecy and the book of Daniel, and then we're going to hopefully have the time to talk about chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 in Genesis. Now, one of the things that Rambam and all the great sages of Torah were very much pained by was when human beings, whether it be Jewish people or the children of Noah, would be plagued by false and fantastic ideas nurtured by centuries of superstition, where people would form distorted viewpoints of the exalted spiritual ideal of the world to come. And I'm plucking from the teachings of Maimonides from Jacob S. Minkin's book, which is published by Aronson Publishing House. And Rambam discussed the idea of the material views which credulous, misinformed people have taken of eternal bliss in the afterlife and divided them into several groups. Some spell out the reward for their good and pious life in terms of sensual pleasures and satisfactions, scenes of beauty and elegance, palaces of gold and rubies, and rivers of flowing milk and spiced wines and ointments. Conversely, hell is a place of eternal agony and torment where the sinners are writhing in the distress and pain of their wicked life. Others fancy their expected good to come in the messianic era when they will be like angels, handsome or gigantic stature, and very prolific. Their food and clothing will grow out of the earth without themselves having to toil and labor, but the godless will enjoy none of these things. Then there's a third class of misled visionaries, the Rambam said, look forward to their understanding of resurrection, when they will be reunited with their friends and families, enjoy the pleasures of their law-abiding life, and never have to die again. The fourth group is made up of the people who mistakenly believe that the Messianic era will mark the termination of the suffering of the Jews and their restoration to the Holy Land and domination over their oppressors. The fifth and last class, and they are by far in the majority, combine all the previous misleading ideals. They hold that after the Messiah will come, the dead will be revived and they will be translated to the Garden of Eden, where through eternity they will eat and drink and no trouble and sorrow no more. So Maimonides was very caustic in his censure of the supercilious notions of the ignorant masses that are formed of the pure and grand ideal that is implied in the conception of Olam Haba. It bothered him greatly to see the high and lofty vision of the future state of life preached by the prophets and taught by the rabbis, which were mocked and degraded as a thing to be ashamed of. What would the nations of the earth think of such childish, grotesque notions entertained by people of which the lawgiver said in the book of Deuteronomy, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Would they not rather reverse their judgment and say, quote, verily this small nation is foolish and ignorant people? He blamed their teachers and reproached them in scornful words for misleading the people and encouraged them in such fantastic, credulous beliefs. Maimonides was shocked to hear Jews all around them converse on such subjects as how and to what manner the dead would arise. Would they, when quickened to life at the time of resurrection, arise naked or clothed? Would they be stirred in the embroidered shrouds in which they were interred, or dressed in simple garments to cover their flesh? And with regard to the advent of the Messiah, no higher thought or ideal stirred their minds than to speculate whether there would be rich or poor, weak and strong. Now, write Maimonides, it is well enough for the prudent and the understanding teacher to attract his youthful pupil by the promise of figs and honey and other such things a child likes in order to make him study, and raise with reward for his diligence as time goes on and the pupil matures with age. But must grown intelligent men be meted out the same treatment? Must they be bribed into goodness and the knowledge of God like a schoolboy who is unable to appreciate the value of knowledge for its own sake? Living in a world brutally hostile to him, historically, the nation of Israel understandably yearned for greater bliss and happiness than the life given to the nation, and he sought and found it in the dream world of the life to come. Hungrily he surrounded it with the glamour and splendor which his miserable terrestrial existence had denied him. Thus the prophets and poets of Israel, and especially the sages of the Talmud, contrived with their tender pity and compassion to surround the future with an aura of hope and beauty. In fact, the grandson of Hillel, Rabban Gamliel, in the first half of the second century, when the Jewish state and temple lay in ruin, and the Jews were in depression over their fate, poetically envisioned the future when the soil of the land of Israel would produce cakes and silk dresses, and the trees of the Holy One would bear fruit continually, and the women would give birth to children every day, and instill more extravagant fancies of the future in other parts of the Talmud. References are not lacking in rabbinic literature to the materialistic rewards of the good and pious at the end of days, the banquets of the Leviathan, which is a giant fish, meal will be served at that time, washed down by wines as old as the creation of the world. However, the rabbis intended to be taken metaphorically as fancy imaginings of men bent upon relieving the stress and tension of afflicted people was taken literally by generations of Jews till it almost became part of their religious creed. By forming his own conception of the hereafter, Rambam was probably the first great authority to repudiate the naive mythical notion associated with the world to come. When he said the rabbis vividly drew superb pictures of the celestial abode at a banquet hall for the righteous and the purgatory for the wicked, they expressed poetically the existence of the spiritual retribution without the physical or material interpretation which popular era associated with them. For the truly pious men are not children. Their life and their love of God are motivated not by threats and bribes, but by pure overmastering yearning for the Most High Creator. Although the materialistic conception of heaven and hell and reward and punishment, stimulated by the most fantastic legends connected to them, became very popular, Maimonides staunchly insisted on their more exalted spiritual meaning, maintaining that the one sage by the name of Antigonos of Socho taught in the Ethics of the Fathers, the other one is Perkei Avos, quote, "Be not like servants who serve their master upon the condition of receiving reward, but be like servants who minister to their master without the conditioning of..." Let me just read that again. I don't know if I read it properly. "Be not like servants who serve their master upon the condition of receiving reward, but be like servants who minister to their master without the condition of receiving a reward." And still, in a more pointed comment of Rabbi Elazar in the verse, quote, "In his commandments he delights exceedingly," I mean, a human being should delight in the Most High's commandments, "in his commandments, not in the rewards for them he delights." So this is pretty heavy stuff, gentlemen, trying to, you know, to the vast history of the human family condition is that there's a lot of pictorializing and fantasizing about the future world, and Rambam took a very sober look and saw the spiritual damage which would be inflicted or could be inflicted upon the Jewish people, and for that matter the nations of the world, and trying to show and to his teachings, to exemplify through his lifestyle, that to delight in the Creator's commandments is the taste of the world to come, and to delight in the knowledge and the simple faith in the Almighty Creator. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Yes, these are serious matters, Don, because we're talking about vision, dreams, prophecy, the future.
Right.
All humans have imagination. Mm-hmm. And Rambam was not only talking about Jews, he was talking about mankind. Mm-hmm. And that is, how can they concentrate and have a fixation on the things they should be when they have so many other imageries in their mind? Now, he did mention the word bribe. Now, that means he's being realistic, because that's what we do to children, to try to get them to be on the right track.
Right.
But we can't do that with adults. We don't know if it will work. We don't know if it will be a temporary thing, or even a waste of even attempting to do that to humans, adult humans, that is. So therefore, we realize that the human mind is very diverse. And if you want to get into what you can imagine or dream for the future or prophesize for the future, everybody's going to come out with a different interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Very hard to get a whole bunch of people to agree on the same thing. So therefore, we have to go back to basics and foundations as to what we should be thinking about and how we think. It isn't that we're going to pluck an apple off the tree, take a bite of it, and say, oh, like Newton did, and say, now I understand gravity. No, it doesn't happen to humans that way. We have to work at it. We have a lifetime to do it, and we have enough time to accumulate the knowledge to help us think correctly. But if we don't, we're going to be lost in our own imagination. And I think that's what the Rambam is getting to.
True. Ron, your take on these matters. They're very serious matters, aren't they?
Yep, and I really like where Dennis was taking this, except for one small detail I have to disagree with Dennis. He says that bribery works on children, but not on adults. The adult he's mentioning would probably be the people who have grown spiritually like the Rambam, but for the rest of us, we are children, and the bribery does work because we only conform to what we see in physicality. I'll give you a small example. After the storm of Sandy,
right,
the gas tanker coming into a station was everything people wanted to see. No one cared about anything else. Normal people knew that storing gasoline in tanks and siphoning gasoline is very dangerous, and everyone was doing it. At that point in time, we were all bribed by gasoline because that's what we needed in this physical world. And until we can basically evolve through Torah study and to rise above this physicality. We're just like children that are bribed with whatever we feel will make us feel better or make our lives stable and satiate whatever desires we have. And in a lot of, you just read recently that Hashem promised physical bounty when we adhere to his commandments. And that appears as if it's a form of bribery, because when we keep God's commandments, we are blessed with bounty in this physical world. The thing is, this is not an end in itself, because what it's supposed to do is create in us that understanding that it's not true. The Creator is not blessing us, giving us a bribe for our devotion to him, but that's just a byproduct of it. Understand? And
yeah.
I think this is where we get lost in looking at the material reward as an end in itself, and that's the childish view.
True.
And,
well, you know,
and I speak of myself here, where I also feel gratified whenever I give a charitable donation, and then something later on blossoms for me, and I basically say, wow, I just gave this, and look what I got.
Mm-hmm.
Until I sit down and I basically contemplate that this is just a reflection of the action I've just taken, and you're able to rise above just the bare simple reward for the physical expenditure of your observing of a commandment.
Beautiful, Ron. I just want to mention this as someone who's now in. Baruch Hashem, thank God, in my 15th year in human services, meaning I'm working with severely mentally ill adults, and I have experience working with nonverbal autistic children in a critical care unit, and working with emotionally delayed, not mentally, but emotionally delayed adolescents who are living in a foster home setting, that we were taught in something called therapeutic crisis intervention, which was a system of crisis management for adolescents living in what we call foster residences, is that we were encouraged to, quote-unquote, not bribe the adolescents, but to know how to be manipulative, because they need structure. Meaning, once we start to impose structure on human beings, it can be perceived sometimes as being oppressive. It can be perceived as being manipulative. But if our ultimate goal, as Dennis mentioned, in the education of children, that even if it comes to the on the street term of bribing the child through, as mentioned in the teachings of Rambam that I just read, elucidated by Jacob S. Minkin, that the desired result can be achieved. It's not 100% guaranteed, because the only thing that's 100% purely full, purely perfect or foolproof is the Creator himself. So we make our efforts, and again, it's not an easy process, but if we gain from our previous experiences a little wisdom, then we can have smoother paths ahead of us. It's not necessarily going to be the easy path, but it will be smoother, meaning we know when we tread upon this type of ground of human experience because we've done it before. So Dennis, if you have nothing else to add to this matter, I'm going to move on to the next section.
I do, Don.
Yes.
The word bribe is brought up by Maimonides, not by me.
Okay.
The one word you left out of your explanation was the word indoctrination, Don. Indoctrination,
yes,
can be used as a good thing or a bad thing.
That's right.
We've known lots of people in the history of the world have used it for very bad things. But when
right.
we're talking about children, indoctrination about God is not necessarily a bad thing, as long as it's not absolute indoctrination. However, we don't really stand a good chance of trying to use that on humans, because it's a temporary thing to humans. I mean, adults, not humans. Human adults, sure. But it's a temporary thing. So indoctrination is used as a learning or teaching experience, but it can't be absolute, because you don't want your brain completely committed to one thing and nothing else.
Right.
Because it wasn't designed to do that. So therefore, we have to keep reminding people over and over and over which is the better way to go.
True. And I would just want to, based on this newly found field, I guess in the last 20, 30 years maybe, neuroplasticity, to speak in absolutes would apply properly to a brain that doesn't go through growth throughout the stages of life. But now it's shown clinically, scientifically, theoretically, whatever level you want to talk about, that the brain is in a constant state of growth. So to embed within the brain an absolute truth, aside from the fact that we know the Most High is the absolute source of everything, but even that should not be a means of promoting a static view of the Creator, who is expanding the universe with each breath and even before the next breath we take. So, yeah, speaking it or teaching in absolutes has an inherent flaw in it because our brains are just not absolutely designed to be, once we get to, say, the age of 13 or 18 or 21 or 30, they become congealed and never can change. Absolute is only something we can apply to the Creator, and everything else is relative in the perception of this one true Creator. So I just want to react to that statement you made, and I thank you for making that statement. Hopefully what I said is a proper follow-up. With that being said, I just want to turn quickly now to the Rambam's principles of prophecy, pulling from the Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed and reading succinctly in Part 2, Chapter 36, that one should know that prophecy essentially and in truth is a flow coming forth from the Creator, may be honored and exalted, but it's channeled down to us to something we mentioned in previous shows, what is known as the intermediary of the human living experience of called Hasecha Poel, the active intellect. Now, we would associate that with a certain level that we all have. We all have intellects that are active as long as we're actively living. Now, the Drusha Saran, which is one of the rabbinical commentators, is saying that there's no doubt that these qualities of refinement of character, emotional plasticity, and intellectual growth bring perfection to the soul to allow it to carry out its mission here on earth and separates it from the lower realms that the soul finds itself enclosed in a body. And it enables the soul, which is now enclosed in the body, to bond with the upper realms of the creation to the extent that this particular person is now a fitting vessel, a kli ra'i, to receive prophecy. And quoting from Avodas HaKodesh, which is meaning the holy service, that since the prophecy flows from the powers within the great name of God, therefore there are certain prerequisites which must be demanded from person in order to fit the divine criteria for being a vessel for prophecy, because these qualities represent the perfection of the what we call the Merkava Elyona, the supreme chariot, meaning we are merely, if a person is to experience prophecy, they have to be, so to speak, like the chariot which is hooked up to the horses, which is driven by the driver, which takes us to the destination of that consciousness which can be afforded us through the element of the experience of prophecy. So you have the chariot, which represents pure physicality of the human body. You have the horses, which are alluding to the angelic realms, which take us quicker from point A to point B than we ever can. Also, horses are allegorically referred to as words of Torah, which again, the consciousness which is embedded within us and we can experience can help us get to point A to point B much quicker through divine instruction than our own meanderings and walking around, so to speak, unconscious of Torah or other spiritual teachings. And the prophet, therefore, the man who is driving the chariot is the revelation of the upper image of man, the divine image of man, which is configured to this Seichel HaPoel, this active intellect. So when a person is achieving perfection of the areas, you know, despite the fact the soul has come down to this physical world, heavenly qualities will shine to that person, and those heavenly qualities which will empower the person now to become a fitting vessel to receive prophecy. And just one more point I want to bring out here from teachings from the Arizal, Rav Yitzhak Luria, who lived in Sfas from 1534 to 1572, is part of the process of preparing oneself for prophecy, is that a human being must be well steeped in the concepts of receiving godly light through what I would like to call the 10 means of symmetry in the creation, divine attributes, from where the point of that person's soul is attached. Now, that might seem esoteric, blessed souls out there, but the point is that truth is not just linear, although from the Creator anything can be linear, but the fact that we have, for instance, a right side of our body, a left side of our body, and a middle side of our body is also, and we hope the right, left, and middle parts of our body are all healthy, because if there's damage to any part, there is a deflection of consciousness to the part of the body that is hurting or lacking or misfiring in terms of its full efficiency. So the Arizal wants to let us know that that is not just with the human body, but we have to understand there's a spiritual symmetry where there's a balance which is unseen for many people. But the person who is working to make him or herself a vessel for prophecy should be aware of the fact that they have to be able to balance out what seems to be, at times, to be an imbalanced creation. Not from the perspective of evil or good, but from the side of, you know, why does the creation, why are we living on an orb, you know, an oval? I think the earth is not a circle, but it's oval, so to speak. Well, why is there a certain amount of ocean and a certain amount of dry land? Why are there certain levels of species, so like in Africa, and a certain amount of species in America or in Canada or in Asia? The prophet is a great student of all the particularities of the creation and can generate a powerful meditation while not being given in to the darkness of mass consciousness, which is more stuck in, you know, into just what is the frivolity of the time that they live in. So I'll turn to Ron at this point. If you have any comments or questions, concerns about this, Ron, the prophet has to know how to balance the creation, in particularly through the understanding that there are 10 focal points, 10 points of symmetry or spheros. What's your take on these matters?
Honestly speaking, Dan, I don't have much in terms of commenting on prophecy, because I'm quite amazed by that aspect of Torah, because my only understanding is basically the comparison of the prophets between Moshe prophecy and that of all the latter prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly speaking, even when I read a prophecy, I'm not sure what I should take from there as literal. So I really have no comment on prophecy.
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
For everybody that has a disturbed soul, there's only one long-lasting true panacea, and that is God. And the way we resolve these things is through what God has given us in terms of spirituality. And it comes in two forms. One is in your mind, and you can communicate with God. The second is the part that was written down in Scripture, and it explains a lot of things that God wanted us to know. We have prophecies on top of that, that to me personally are like hints of ways that you can take to reach heaven. So what they're hints, or they're like probing thoughts that are sent to humans that you have to react. And you can react any way you want, but they were meant to be good. In other words, the prophecies are not negative, just like the Bible is not negative. But we have a chance by understanding, not necessarily interpreting, but understanding the prophecy so that it can help you on your path to heaven.
Beautiful. That being said, I'd like to go now, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening out there, to pulling from an introduction to the book of Daniel, and then going into one more verse of the book of Daniel, then we'll conclude with discussing chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 from the book of Genesis. So So the writer comments here, and this is pulling from the Art Scroll Tanakh series, wonderful introduction about the book of Daniel, where he says, "Oh, if only we could see the world with God's vision. But unfortunately, we cannot. The Most High, in His infinite wisdom, has created a world that masks His presence. And to make things worse, or to compound it, He created us who are incomplete. But now we have to toil in our lifetimes to reach our own potential. And that involves a lifetime of unrelenting striving and effort. For the first 2,000 years of the creation, going from original man and woman, the universe was, according to oral Torah traditions, the universe was a spiritual wasteland. And our sages have aptly applied this at the 2,000 years of desolation, Shneid Alafim Tohu, until the time of Abraham, brought about the first overt stirrings of holiness, which eventually would culminate in the giving of the Torah. Now, I also want to make a parenthetical statement here. There definitely were righteous people. There definitely were prophets. So this commentary should be understood in the context, in terms of the masses. Now, today we still have a lot of people in darkness, blessed souls. However, more likely than not, even if people don't agree with the theological, religious, or faith-based perspectives of the Torah, the Bible, or for those who don't agree with the Quran or the New Testament of Christianity, that still everyone is at some level of consensus that there is something going beyond what meets the eye, whether we want to call what is beyond the meets the eye as the Almighty Creator, Father of heaven and earth, Creator of everything, or they want to attribute to someone else. And for those people who are in denial of the greater viewpoint, the greater consciousness, I think they are in the vast, vast, vast minority of human beings. But at the time that Abraham had emerged on the scene, this is already after the flood, and he emerged also after the Tower of Babel. He did not live during the time of the flood, but he lived during the time of the Tower of Babel. He was 48 years old when that tragic event took place. That event of the emergence of a human being who would not only want to be spiritual, but to spread spiritual awareness of the Creator, is described here as an event that was almost like the spiritual sunrise after a night of what seemed to be almost endless spiritual unconsciousness. And until then, until that point, according to our tradition, the Most High actually, despite the fact that the human family experience was in rebellion against God, He gave continued existence to the universe purely out of His goodness and His foreknowledge, that outward appearances notwithstanding, creation was still moving toward His ultimate goal, just as the churning activity of a volcano goes on beneath the placid crust above the churning activity of the volcano. So I'm just going to leave that there. We'll turn to Dennis Aron if they have any comments on this. What we see is the result of the fact that the Most High has intentionally concealed things to a certain extent that we should strive in this world to get a greater glimpse of His unity. Dennis, any comments on this?
Yeah, well, God hasn't revealed everything to us. He may never. But that doesn't stop your faith and belief from growing and going on. He doesn't tell us about all the supernatural things that people have doubts about. There's always going to be doubters, and you can doubt all you want, but that doesn't mean you can't love God. You don't have everything explained by science, but yet you live your life. You don't know everything about your body, but it's the shell that you live your life in. We don't know everything about your mind because we've only discovered maybe 10 or 15, 20% at the most.
Mm-hmm.
Who knows? But we keep on going anyway. We don't let a lack of knowledge stop us from believing and having faith in God, because we as humans need something to hang on to. God is good.
Very good. Ron, any comments on these matters?
No comment.
Okay, so now we're gonna pluck out a verse from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 2, just to remind everyone tersely that in our first verse that we read a couple weeks ago, in the oral Torah tradition, is that Nebuchadnezzar actually came to Jerusalem, besieged Jerusalem, and that it was not because of his military prowess, but it was the hashkacha, the divine personal supervision of the Creator, that the sins of the people of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, they were in alignment because the ten tribes had exiled themselves consciously and also had experienced a dispersion from under the ruthless rule of Sennacherib. That's for another time. So in verse 2 in chapter 1, we read that after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Jerusalem, the Most High Creator gave over, who was at that time the king of Judah. His name is Jehoiakim. Let me just see that in the Hebrew. Jehoiakim, yeah. I don't know how you say it in English. Maybe Jehoiakim. I'm not exactly sure. That the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, meaning to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the vessels of the house of God, meaning the vessels of the temple. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his God, which was some form of idolatry. And the vessels he brought into the treasure house of his God. Now, the conquering of the king of Judah took place very quickly because the success of Nebuchadnezzar was predicated on the fact that it was the will of the Creator that the king of Judah should be defeated because the people had not listened, most notably, to the prophets Isaiah and at that particular time as well, Jeremiah. Now, there is something else that has to be mentioned here, which is some people might take as a bone of contention that when the first temple had been built, that the king of Judah, or of Israel at the time, Solomon, had actually made various labyrinths. There was a natural scenario of labyrinths and caves and caverns underneath the Temple Mount, and from there that the Holy Ark of the Covenant, which had been constructed under the leadership of Moses, was actually buried there because they did not want Nebuchadnezzar to take it back to Babylon. So that's just something I want to mention. But the other exterior vessels were able to be taken over there. And in fact, that I believe there was a throne of Solomon which was taken to Babylon and eventually wind up in the house of Ahasuerush, who was the king of Persia, who emerges in the story of Esther and Mordechai and with the arch enemy of the Jewish people at the time the arch enemy of the Jewish people, which was Haman, the Amalekite. Now, why was Babylon given the name Shinar, which is spelled in English Shinar, is that Shinar was the place where there was the depositing of the dead of those who were flooded during the time of the Great Flood of Noah, because it has a low-lying terrain. And Shinar, according to Rashi, is that the dead bodies were literally like shaken out into that land. And as well, what it mentions here in this verse, where the treasures and the vessels were taken, or actually the vessels of the temple were taken into the house of his God, that the commentaries bring out that that Nebuchadnezzar made a big mistake. He should have realized that the fact that his victory was so swift was actually, with his arrival to Babel, to Jerusalem, was a consequence of the Jews, God, excuse me, of the God's, of the Almighty Creator's punishment of the Jewish people. But he chose to ignore this and attributed his victory to his idol. And this verse here is written to explain eventually the misfortunes that would befall Nebuchadnezzar and his successors because of the vessels, as will be related, later in this book. That actually, the fact that the Almighty had brought the vessels to Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar actually had sown the seeds of his ultimately the destruction of the empire that he had tried to bring, into manifestation. As we know that with all despotic leaders, we saw that there were the Nazis in the previous generation, and the Egyptians, and even the Greeks, that when this level of despotic rule reaches into the abilities of those who want to be despotic rulers, one of their first and ongoing thoughts is that they want to have an eternal rule, as if to think that they can ever have anything which outrules the eternity of the Creator's rule of this creation. Dennis, any comments on these matters?
Yes, it's a little complicated here, Don. First of all, you mentioned conquering this, conquering that. Yes, you may conquer this and that, but are you really conquering the minds of the people of the cities or the states or the lands that you're conquering?
Mm-hmm.
They follow under your rule, and they'll basically do what you say because you are the conqueror. But that doesn't mean they've given up their minds to you. So
true.
The one thing we got to realize is that there's an underlying human thought process that is always going on, regardless of who the conqueror is. The other part is, I have a hard time understanding from the words in Scripture that may go back 2,000-3,000 years ago, as to what was going on in the thoughts of their heads or what their motives were. Because we can judge people on a human basis as to what acts or deeds they did, but to dig into their minds and dig even deeper into what their motives is somewhat speculative. Now, I'm not saying it's good or bad, but you got to remember it becomes opinionated after a certain point in time. So we can see what these people did, right or wrong. We can understand what they were quoted as, right or wrong. But what was going on in their mind or their motives, to me personally, just personally to me, is a little speculative.
Okay. Ron, any comment on these matters?
No comment at all.
Okay. So now to our final section. We're turning now to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And it says here that God said to the serpent, "Because you did this, cursed are you above the cattle and above all the wild beasts of the field. On your belly you shall crawl, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will plant hatred between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike you in the head, and you will strike him in the heel." I mean, anyone who is affiliated with the ASPCA, the organization which was formed in America, I think in the 1860s, I think his name was Edward Berg, would certainly be taken aghast by this, because this seems to be, verbally abusing an animal, a serpent. However, unless it's so, there's a little deeper dimension here, that the serpent, as we learned earlier in the scripture here, in the book of Genesis, wasn't a regular serpent. He was someone who could actually speak to human beings. In particularly, he spoke to Eve, Chava, original woman, and his intent was totally evil. And since he was a creature that was created within the first 6 days of the creation of this blessed planet Earth, he should have known better. The question is, why was he chosen? And I'm not going to even propose to have an answer. Why of all the creatures in the Garden of Eden, the original habitat for the human family experience and even for all animal living experience, why in the serpent was that he was the one that would chose to be the, not chose, he was the fitting vessel for that jealous angelic entity known as the Satan, the Satan, or the Yetzirah, evil inclination, to embed itself within him, that he should want to cause such damage, trouble in the Garden of Eden, to cause, eventually what we'll be learning later on, the judgments that would be pronounced upon original man and woman, including introducing death into the human family experience. Now, one of the things, one quick point I want to bring out, which cannot really be seen without the Oral Torah, this very point where the Most High Creator tells the snake, "On your belly you shall crawl, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." I mean, aren't snakes usually associated as with their means of locomotion as crawling upon their bellies? slithering and sliding. Well, blessed souls, this might come as a surprise to many of you, but our oral Torah tradition teaches us, through the agency of Moshe, that the original snake actually had arms and legs. And it was that by that means, because we did learn earlier that he pushed Eve into the tree. Now, a snake, unless he was a, we don't know the size of the snake, but the fact that he was able to push her into the tree is indicative of the fact that he had limbs aside from his long, slithering, sliding body. Gentlemen, any commentary on these matters so far?
Yes, and that is evolution. Evolution hasn't been decided by most humans yet because we don't have any proof one way or the other, but we do have faith and belief. So, yes, the snake could have had arms, could have had legs, for all we know. We weren't there. There are no pictures. There are no facts. And we're still trying to figure out, did man evolve from an animal or not? Maybe in his form until God decided to create a true human. I don't know. But we're here, and we're living our lives. We can speculate all we want on what existed in the past. We have no proof either way. However, it is an important thing that God recognized the evil in the world, identified it, and labeled it. That should be a warning to most humans, because even in the Garden of Eden, it was recognized as such. So exposing it to the entire world is still another thing, but it only is magnified as it goes along. So therefore, God recognized evil and labeled it. That should be warning enough for most people to be aware of what the reality of life is.
Mm-hmm. I just want to mention before I go to Ron is that from the oral Torah tradition that embedded in these two verses were actually 10 curses that the Most High laid upon the snake for his action. So you might say, why the snake? Well, in part, we can respond according to the oral Torah tradition that actually where the Most High told him he would be cursed above all the cattle and above all the wild beasts of the field, because actually before the king was designated by, I guess, human beings to be the king of the jungle, the serpent was considered to be the king of all animals. So the fact that he was cursed in the order that he would be cursed above all the cattle and upon all the wild beasts of the field, meaning that his status had now been lowered by virtue of the heinous crime that he did, was basically to cause original man and woman to ultimately to die, which we still are plagued by that human experience, and hopefully in the days of the Messiah and afterwards with the great resurrection, we'll have a new perspective on what death is. Now, one thing I do want to mention here from one oral Torah tradition is that in the ultimate future, when the Messiah comes, all will be healed, great and small. In the case of the serpent, however, God said, "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." This is alluding to the fact that he would remain this way even in the Messianic age. But the point that we can take as human beings to heart from an oral Torah tradition is the same is true of someone who speaks maliciously. A person can never be healed until he or she repents of their malicious speech or their tendency to continually to speak in a malicious manner or fashion. Ron, any take on these matters?
The what Dennis mentioned earlier, that we basically don't have pictures of these things, you know, to know exactly what it was.
Mm-hmm.
According to the old tradition, also it said that Adam and Eve, the one of the sins were they lost their the skin that they had. That the skin shone; it basically shined. And one of the curses the snake received is that they changed skin constantly.
Mm-hmm.
It also said here that he crawled on his belly. If he was already crawling, why would they have to mention that as a curse that he should crawl on his belly? So most likely, mm-hmm. as you said earlier, you know, we all have our imagination, but it takes a little to imagine that you would curse something that already walks on its belly, already crawls on its belly. So there has to have been something that's happening behind the scenes in which the actual scripture doesn't say, that leads us to feel that your tradition is bringing out the actuality of what took place there. So maybe it's worth a second look.
True. Gentlemen, yes, Dennis.
Let's not completely dump on snakes because...
Hey, I know some good
snakes. If you get mad, you can call somebody, oh, you're a son of a snake. Okay, fine, okay. But you got to remember, in the world of ecology, snakes have a place. They are positive. They don't go around killing unnecessarily. If you own a farm someplace, snakes are a good friend of the farmer because they get rid of rodents that eat a lot of the stuff that's growing there and cause other problems. So they have a definite place on the land and the sea where snakes fit into the ecology. Ecology is not bad because it's part of Mother Nature that was created by God. So the logic continues. Why, if snakes fit into the ecology, why did the Lord point out the snake in Genesis as being bad, evil, and just about Satan? I think what he was doing was creating an image of evil that represented evil and something horrible to humans. That's okay. But I don't think it was specifically the snake. I think of what it was, what the snake represented.
True. I agree with you 1,000%, just as we shouldn't demonize a shark. I mean, you know, we are so many of us have in our mind these imaginatory scenarios of the ruthless shark, but, you know, the shark was created by God. And the shark is one of the ways of maintaining balance, that you don't have an overpopulation of certain fishes, which will damage the environment. Just as the snake is a, so to speak, a regulatory system, part of the regulatory system of nature. And yeah, so we're not out to demonize, but we're showing. I think the instruction here that I'd just like to end off with is that something which is exalted can be cast down by the very fact that the malicious intent. But I'm saying someone who is on a very high position can be cast down very quickly and very swiftly by the All-Creator, by Almighty Creator, if their intent is to speak maliciously against the purpose of human beings and for the sake of benefiting by the fall of human beings, for the sake of self-aggrandizement. So, you know, this is something that plagued Nebuchadnezzar, it plagued Sennacherib, it plagued the emperors of Rome, it plagued all the potters, it plagued some of our modern political leaders as well, and even some of our modern religious leaders. When it gets to the point where I become more important than the movement that I'm supposed to be representing, we shouldn't be surprised when such a person has a swift and clear-cut fall, which a swift and clear-cut call is obviously being deemed on high as something which is appropriate for a person who engages in the unfortunate aspect of human living called self-aggrandizement, to the extent of they want to make themselves more important in the minds of people than Almighty God. Any comments or questions or concerns, gentlemen?
Nope.
With that being, Ron, with that being said, I want to thank you both profusely for taking a little bit more than 90 minutes of your time on this beautiful Sunday morning and now Sunday afternoon here in New York City. And I just want to remind everyone that you are good, because we have a teaching, a Tevel HaTov LaHeitiv. It is the nature of the Creator to do good, and one of the things He did which is good was to create you. God loves you. He wants you in the creation. You are here to somehow to work your way in your travelings, in your meditations, your speech, and your actions, to declare in your own personalized way, first for yourself and then hopefully by exemplifying what it means to be in communion with God at the level all of us are at any one time in our life. And therefore, I just want to end off with a Song of Ascents, which I've played several times already, and I don't really get tired of playing it, by Joseph Kadorner of the Land of Israel. This is from Psalms 121. I'll just read the lyrics in English quickly, and then we'll play the music, because the music is sung in Hebrew. A song for ascents. I shall raise my eyes to the mountains. From where will my help come? My help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to falter. Your guardian will not slumber. Behold, the garden of Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your guardian. The Lord is your shadow. He is by your right hand. By day the sun will not smite you, nor will the moon at night. The Lord will guard you from evil. He will guard your soul. The Lord will guard you from going out and your coming in from now into eternity. So that's prophetic, divine inspiration from King David. Again, Ahava Chad, one love, Goral Chad, Lukulano, one destiny for all of us, Badarki Shalom, in a peaceful Darki Nom, in a pleasant way. Take care, everyone. Hopefully we will reunite next week in search of Agent Torah, which would be the 70th presentation program or tutorial, whatever you want to call it. Take care, everyone. This is Donzis Goodman signing up, reminding everyone, you have a divine image. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Take care, everyone.
Be well.
Be well.
Tir la malo, eta einai el harim, meayin yavo ezri, ezri leimashem, ose shavayim baaret, aliten lamot raglecha, ayenu shamrecha. Hine lo yanum, yanum, velo ishan, shomer Yisrael. Hashem shomrecha, Hashem tzircha, al yad yeminecha. Yomam ha-shemesh, lo yakeka, ve-yareach balayla. Hashem ishmorcha mikol ra. Ishmor et nafshecha, Hashem ishmor tzecha uvoecha, me'ata ve'ad olam. Shir la'am, etsa einai el harim, me'ayin yavo ezrim, ezrim Oseh shamayim ba'aret, al yiten lavot raglecha, al yanum shomrecha. Hine lo yanum, velo yishan, shomer Yisrael. Hashem shomrecha, Hashem tzircha, al yad yeminecha. Yomam ha-shemesh lo yakeka ve'yareach balayla Hashem ishmorcha mikol ra ishmor et nafshecha Hashem ishmor tzecha uvoecha me'ata ve'ad olam Hashem ishmor tzecha uvoecha, me'ata ve'ad olam.